Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
If you would open up to our sermon passage this morning from the book of 1 Peter, we'll be continuing on in 1 Peter chapter 2, our sermon text this morning being verses 9 and 10. Just to remember where we are with everything, I will begin reading in verse 1 and continue on through verse 10. Hear now the holy and inspired word of our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 take us to the end of the first major section of Peter's epistle. It began in chapter 1, verse 3, and extends to the end of our sermon text this morning. And this entire section of this book has highlighted the notion of our Christian identity, detailing who we are as the elect exiles of the triune God, and how, therefore, we are called to live in light of that reality, how we are to be holy as God is holy, how we are to have a reverent fear for him as our Father in heaven, how we are to love one another earnestly and put off these divisive sins, and how we have that overarching hope of heaven to look to the Lord and all his great promises. Well, here in these verses, Peter is actually taking us back to the very beginning of his letter. And he's calling us to once again consider the nature of our Christian identity, to reflect upon who exactly we are as the people of God, calling us to consider who we are and what our purpose is. And so in this passage, Peter takes us to consider the reality of the church, the reality of you, members of Christ's church, as the chosen, precious possession of God. That you are the chosen, precious possession of God, redeemed for worship, and redeemed by God's grace alone. That's what Peter teaches us here in this passage, that we are God's, and that we are God's for praising God, and we are God's people by his grace and mercy. We're going to see this in three parts this morning. First, thinking about our identity in Christ. Second, our purpose in Christ. And lastly, how we are in Christ by God's mercy. First, thinking about our identity in Christ in the first part of verse 9. Our passage, you'll notice, begins with a contrast to verse 8. I remember from last week that passage ended calling us to rest upon Christ as our rock, our firm foundation, our cornerstone, but then carried on to talk about how those who stumble upon this rock do so, notice the end of verse 8, because they disobey the word as they were destined, or we could say appointed, to do. Now, while it's not a very popular notion for us to see today, what Peter is saying here is that those who reject Christ do so under God's sovereign appointment. In fact, it's the same term used back in verse 6 to talk about the appointment of Christ as our cornerstone, to talk about them as the appointment of those who disobey. See, in putting it this way, Peter couldn't be more emphatic. The eternal destiny of man is based on the sovereign choice and appointment of God. And so now he turns and he shifts to begin talking about who you are as God's people. And what does he say? He opens saying that you are a chosen race. While those who stumble upon Christ, the cornerstone, are appointed to wrath, judgment, and disobedience, you who respond by faith, who rest upon Christ for your salvation, you are appointed by God to believe and to have faith in Christ as your own. You are his chosen people. You have not been appointed to stumbling over Christ, but believing in Christ. And as such, you are a new spiritual creation, a spiritual house in union with that living stone, the resurrected Son of God. And as such, Peter is here going to describe who you are, who these living stones are. And in order to do so, he's going to use four different phrases. He calls you a chosen race, he calls you a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. And all of these phrases give us a little bit of nuance on how we are to see ourselves as the church of Jesus Christ. And essentially what Peter is saying here is that the church is the recipient and fulfillment of all the hope and promises given to the people of God in the Old Testament. And let's look at all of these in turn and see how this is the case. So Peter here opens describing you, his church, the church of Christ, as a chosen race. And Peter's choice of describing you this way first is likely very important. As we just saw, this places an emphasis on the church in explicit contrast to the rest of man, those who are appointed to stumble upon Christ as the cornerstone. But perhaps even more important, it makes the point quite emphatic that the way you become the people of God, the reason why you believe upon Christ and trust in him as the firm foundation of your faith is because you are chosen by God to do so. See, if we were following Peter's logic here in the first two chapters of his book, he actually opens calling you the elect of God. How you are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and won by Christ in time and have Christ applied to you by the power of the Spirit. But then also he continues in chapter 1, verse 20, to talk about how Christ is himself, the one who is foreknown before the foundation of the world. And then in the immediate previous passage in chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about Christ as the chosen and precious cornerstone to God. See, now in chapter 2, verse 9, what he's doing, he's bringing all of those things back together. And he's saying that the way you are the elect exile of God is that you are elected to union with the elect one. That you are foreknown in the foreknown one. That you are chosen in the chosen one. That you are precious in the precious one. The identity that you have as a Christian is because God loves you. Because God chose you as his own and he sent his own son for you and his Spirit to bring you to himself. The reason why you are a chosen race has nothing to do with yourself. It has everything to do with how God chose you in Christ in his love before the foundation of the world. In fact, the language Peter uses here is very close to Isaiah chapter 43. And in that passage, Isaiah repeatedly focuses on how God is the sole redeemer and savior of his people. Notice how he begins, Isaiah 43 verse 1. Fear not, he says to you, the people of God, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, and you are mine. Isaiah 43, verse 3, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 4, he saves you because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, besides me there is no Savior. And then verses 20 and 21 that Peter actually does draw from here, the Lord says, I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give to drink to my elect race, my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they may declare my praise. You see, when Peter is calling you the elect race, the chosen race of God's people, he is saying that God is your Savior, that he is the one who makes you his own, who loves you as his own, who redeems you as his own, who provides you for his own. He is saying that you are God's. And you are this because God makes you so. For some reason, whenever we hear things like chosen race in the New Testament or even otherwise in writings, we begin to use that as an excuse to exalt and exemplify ourselves. We take it as a testament to our own status and pride, to magnify and glorify ourselves in light of this identity that we have. However, I think Peter would take us in the opposite direction. Seeing yourself as a chosen race, you are to recognize that this is because of nothing but the eternal love of God. This is based on nothing but the loving sacrifice of his Son sent for us and the application of redemption to us by the power of his Spirit. We are to claim without any reservations at all that God and God alone is our Savior, and we have no hope outside of him. This reality should sow the utmost humility in our hearts and a love for our Savior. What do you boast in, Christian? Boast in nothing but Christ. Boast in nothing but God. Boast in nothing but his love. Boast in nothing but his wonderful work for your salvation. The Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, he is your Savior and he is your boast. You are his chosen race. But Peter carries on here. He calls you, second of all, a royal priesthood. Well, these next three ways that Peter is going to describe you as a Christian all come from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 that we read just a few moments ago, where Moses says there, or the Lord, speaking through Moses, says, Therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, Peter here draws from the very moment of history when Israel was covenanted to God as his chosen race. And he is purposely here identifying those qualities from Exodus 19:6 to the church. Coupling that with our comments on how we are the chosen race of God, we should recognize here that Peter is saying that the church is the true Israel. Via union with Christ, the true Israelites, we become the new covenant people of God. In Christ, all the promises of the Old Testament are yes and amen. And in Christ, the church, the living stones built upon this cornerstone, become the new covenant people of God. But what exactly does it mean to be a royal priesthood? What does Peter have in mind when he says this? This description of you as a royal priesthood, look back at the distinct offices in the Old Testament of prophet, priest, and king. And they argue, because this is an application to all of the church alike, that we should see a sort of, what they would say, a democratization of the Old Testament offices. And therefore, we shouldn't have distinct offices and authority structures in the church today beyond that of the ordinary believer. But I don't think this is Peter's intention. I don't think so for a number of reasons, too, among the forefront here. First, Peter's not actually talking about authority structures in the church at all, is he? He's talking about that general office of believer, what it means to be united to Christ. But on top of that, he will, just in two short chapters, well, I guess three short chapters in 1 Peter chapter 5, talk about authority structures in the church. So is Peter inconsistent? Is his theology incoherent? I think the answer to that is no. But also a second reason, it doesn't fit the context of what Peter is talking about or what Peter will talk about in chapter 5, but also doesn't fit the context of the quotation in Exodus 19. See, in Exodus 19, the whole people there, the whole people of Israel, are described in this way, not the officers. And even in the Old Testament time, while the peoples are described in this way, they still had their distinct officers in the Old Covenant church. And so since Peter is drawing from that passage, we should not understand him as removing any notion of authority in the New Testament context. Instead, what he is saying is that the church fills the distinctive role that Israel filled in the Old Testament. Israel was to be that city on a hill, the light to the nations, a people set apart to worship and glorify a holy God. See, back then, the people of Israel, and now the church today, was the one and only place where they may come to taste and see that the Lord is good, where they come and hear the promises of the gospel proclaimed, where they may come and be nourished and built up in their faith in God. There is only one place where these things may happen, and it is within the congregation of the Lord. So Christians, in union with Christ, Peter is saying, Christ who is your king and Christ who is your high priest, you become representatives of Christ on earth as a royal priesthood. You are royal because you are united to Christ, your king. You are priests because you are united to Christ, your high priest. See, Peter doesn't have in mind here us going around and acting like princes or acting like priests. What he has in mind is the identity of believers in union with Christ, and who therefore may present before the world who Christ is as our King and our High Priest. See, you are these things because of the intimate union and communion you have with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have these things because your redemption has been won by Christ and you have been brought to Christ. And think of the beauty of the gospel promises that Peter is drawing upon here. What we lost in the fall, what we lost due to sin, was communion with God. But God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, brings you back to himself, renews you, and makes you like him. That's what Peter is saying here. That you, the chosen people of God, are made like God in your lives. Christ-like in union with Christ. Third, Peter calls the church a holy nation. Now, the basic idea of holiness is set-apartness, distinction, separation in relation to the world. And this distinction rests solely on one idea, that you are set apart for God, by God. See, the reason for our holiness here is in union with the Holy One. You are a people called by and united to and who serve a holy God. The way you are made holy is by God's work of grace in communion with a holy God. Remember the reading of Exodus 19 we read just a short while ago? Remember what Moses was instructed to do. He was instructed to put up those barriers around the presence of God on Mount Sinai to maintain the distinction between the people and the presence of the Lord because his holiness might lash out against them and they might die. But here, as the church is gathered together to Christ, the dividing wall is brought down and you are brought as the holy nation to your holy God. Now, while Peter here is highlighting how you are made holy in union with this holy God, I think there's also a charge here, isn't there? To continue to pursue this holiness more and more in our lives. Remember what Peter said back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. See, putting these two things together, what Peter is saying is that in order to pursue holiness, he must first be called by God and made holy before God, set apart for a love of the Lord and a holiness in the Lord that leads to you pursuing that holiness and righteousness in your everyday lives. See, part of the Christian identity is being Christ-like, both in how you are remade, but also in therefore how you live. To be a holy nation means to be holy as he is holy and to live your lives in accordance with his holiness. See, we do not conform, as Peter said, to the former passions of life in this world. We do not conform to the live your own life, to set your own rules sort of standards, or to the idea of just be true to yourself. We are conformed and remade to the holiness of God, resting in Christ, our Holy One, listening to him, and seeking to be like him in the way we live. Lastly, Peter says we are a people for his own possession. Now, Peter's description here is a little bit different from Exodus 19, and I think what he does is he actually joins together Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43, 21. The very passage that he began with in Isaiah 43, he returns with here at this fourth description. And in Exodus 19, 5, the Lord says, "You shall be my treasured possession." In Isaiah 43, 21, "You are the people I formed for myself." In redemption, God forms you as his own, takes you as his own, makes you his treasure possession and a people for himself. The church, comprised of all the people of God in Christ, are, Peter is saying, the treasured possession of God. Beloved, do you hear the good news that Peter is saying to you? He is saying that God has chosen you as his people. He has made you his royal priesthood. He has sanctified you as his holy nation, and you are his treasure. He is saying that you are his and he is yours. And is that not the hope of salvation? That I will be your God and you will be my people. Peter is saying that in Christ and through the operation of the Spirit, building you up into this spiritual temple, that is who you are. That the church is the true Israel, the recipient of all the great promises of redemption for the people of God. See, the relation that a person has to Christ is what determines your identity as either those who stumble or as those who are God's precious possession. And so you, the living stones of this living temple of the living God, saved by a resurrected and living Savior, are his chosen, royal, priestly, holy, precious people. Do you see yourself that way? Do you understand yourself in the way Peter wants you to understand yourself here? He wants you to come to that firm grasp of the reality of who you are in Christ. The great God of heaven, he is saying, loves you, cherishes you, and saves you. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Yes, the world might slander you, come up against you, and even at times bring us into great epochs of spiritual depression and struggle. Perhaps even crying out like the psalmist, "My tears are my food day and night," but that does not change who you are. You are his, and he is yours. This is who you are. You are the chosen, precious people of God, the object of the eternal God of heaven's affection. And what greater possibility, what greater people could you be? But in light of this reality of who you are, Peter also wants you to understand here in verse 9 the purpose of your salvation. See, the purpose of this electing and sanctifying work of God, making you his own people, making you his treasure possession, Peter says, is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has chosen you, sanctified you as a royal priesthood and a holy nation, made you his own so that you would be a people marked by praise. Isn't that what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 43:21? That you are a people formed by God so that you may proclaim his praises. Same thing, Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. See, what Peter is saying here is that God's redemptive work is first and foremost for his name's sake, for the praise of his glory, and that you, as his chosen people and royal priesthood, would make known the glorious grace of the God of heaven. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of your creation? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if that's the case for creation, how much more is that the case for redemptive recreation? In God's work of redemption, he brings spiritual resurrection life where there was once only spiritual death. He forms you, he fashions you, he recreates you into his own people. And the purpose of that recreation event, that redemptive work of God, is to glorify the God of heaven. See, beloved, while we do receive great and glorious benefits in our salvation, justified by the blood of Christ, sanctified by his Spirit, united to the God whom you love, receiving the hope of glory among many, many others, the purpose of your redemption is not to glorify the benefits, but to praise the benefactor. To worship and glorify the God who saves you and brings you to himself. That is what you were created for, and that's what you are saved for. Notice how God is described here. He's the one who brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This redemptive work of God brings about a kingdom transfer. Once in darkness, but now in the kingdom of the light of God. And so the God who created light to shine in the darkness out back in Genesis chapter 1 now shines redemptive light in your hearts. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6? For God who says, let light shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, this light that shines in your heart, this marvelous light that brings you into the kingdom of his light, is nothing less than the effulgent glory of Jesus Christ. And think about what Christ won for us on the cross. Was it not the right to join into the kingdom of his light where we will bask in his glory forevermore? And do you remember when Christ was on the cross, what happened? When Christ was on the cross, Mark 15:33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the face of the whole land until the ninth hour. Like that final darkness against Egypt in that last plague when the Lord brought death upon Pharaoh and his household, the Lord is working here through the death of Christ for him to bear the darkness and bitterness of death so that his light of the new creation might shine upon you. Do you remember what happened after this? If darkness was poured out upon Christ in his death, upon that resurrection morning as the two Marys run to the tomb, do you remember the time of day? Mark 16:2, the sun had risen. But more than just giving you the time on the clock, when the Marys ran to the tomb, the transition was from darkness on the cross to light at the dawn of the new creation. The darkness of death gave way to resurrection light and life as Jesus, the firstborn of the new creation, rose from the dead and now works to shine that marvelous resurrection, new creation life in your own hearts. A light that now shines in you who trust in him, and a light that will radiate upon you eternally in the new heavens and the new earth, where you will see him face to face. You will know him as a man knows a friend, and there will be no need of sun or moon, for the radiance of God's glory will shine upon you. How else could you respond to the marvelous work of God but to praise him for these great redemptive deeds? The first thing we do when we buy a house or a car, or for some people even their clothes, is they snap pictures and tell all of their friends about it. How much more should we glorify and magnify the Lord and make known the wondrous works of God for his salvation? There's an evangelistic zeal here, isn't there? That through our worship, we proclaim to God his own excellencies, but we also proclaim the excellencies of God to the rest of the world as well. Proclaiming with joy the glad tidings that Christ has come. and that you are Christ's, and that he works faith, bringing people out of darkness and into light. What could be more marvelous than the wonderful work of God to save, and that by his grace and through his mercy, he brings people out of darkness and into light? And I think that's what Peter calls us to consider last of all in verse 10. How this transition from darkness to light is a working of God's great and mighty mercy to all who believe. Notice what he says. Once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, Peter is likely drawing upon the book of Hosea here. And if you remember how it began, the people of God who were once set apart as his own are called not my people. And the people who had once received God's mercy are called no mercy. But the gracious promise of God in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 was this. I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. See, Hosea chapter 2 deals with the time when the royal priesthood and holy nation would be restored by the mighty working of God's grace and by the power of his mercy. And Peter is saying that that time has come in the work of Christ for his church. Hosea prophesied a time when God's steadfast love and mercy would be poured out upon the people of God, and the once adulterous bride would be made faithful, and they would be brought to her groom once again. And that's what God has done for you by his mercy. In his love, he has made you, the church, the bride of Christ, his people, the recipient of divine grace and favor. As I was always saying earlier, Peter is actually here returning to the start of his letter, isn't he? Remember how his letter began? Just as he talked about your identity as the elect exiles of God, and even here developing on that, calling you the chosen race. Verse 3, he continues, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This entire section of Peter's book begins and ends with mercy. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 11, he begins a new section of the book dealing with who we are as sojourners in Christ, and that extends through chapter 4, verse 11. But the emphasis here, in this whole section of the book, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, is God's mercy on his elect people. The only hope we have as Christians is the mercy and love of God in Christ. Do we not confess the words of Exodus 34, verse 6? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Yes, our hope, indeed our only hope, is the mercy and love of God towards us. Our hope is not in our deeds, it's not in our works, our possessions, our health, our families. It's not in one another. Our sole hope and ground for our salvation is that God loves us and is merciful towards us. It is God's love and mercy that raises us to new life in Christ in chapter 1, verse 3. That brings us to that eternal and imperishable inheritance in chapter 1, verse 4. That preserves us through this age of trials and temptation in chapter 1, verse 6. That sows the joy of salvation in our hearts in chapter 1, verse 8. That opens our ears to hear the message of the gospel of Christ proclaimed to us in verses 10 and 12. That sets our hope on the grace that is yet to come in chapter 1, verse 13. That makes us holy as he is holy in verses 14 through 16. That ransoms us from the futile ways of the world by the precious blood of Christ in chapter 1, 17 through 21. That purifies us to love one another in chapter 1, 22 through 25. Removes those divisive sins in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and sows faith in that cornerstone, building us up into the spiritual temple in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. The mercy, love, and grace of God is what makes us his chosen people and treasured possession. Behold the great mercy of God towards you who believe, Peter is saying. Mercy that gives you great confidence to come to Christ, to call God your own, to rest upon him for your salvation, and to worship him throughout your lives. Your very identity as a Christian is one who has received mercy from God on high, that he, by his power and in his might has made you his own. You, beloved in Christ, are the ones loved by the triune God. You are God's people, and you have received his mercy. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.